Good afternoon. Nobody told me the other times I preached that I was supposed to move the lectern into the middle, so I apologize for that oversight. In case you missed it on the front cover of the bulletin, this Sunday is noted in the church year as the last Sunday after Pentecost, Christ the King, and Advent comes next. Just as an aside, no less an authority than Wikipedia tells us that until about 20 years ago in Sweden, this last Sunday before Advent was known in the state church as, wait for it, the Sunday of Doom, because it was centered on the final judgment. Another important dimension of God being our King. I'm happy to tell you that since the early 80s, their lectionary has renamed it the Return of Christ, which I guess sounds more hopeful and less ominous than Sunday of Doom. And there are probably Swedes in the audience, and you can go ahead and correct me later. But I can't quite imagine having Sunday of Doom and inviting your friends. Meanwhile, here at Church of the Redeemer, Christ the King is what it is today. But at the same time, if you're anything like me, most of us, I believe, are migrants, so to speak, to Anglicanism, and therefore more or less dilettantes when it comes to the specifics of the church year. Might not be obvious at all to us what Christ the King or the Feast of Christ the King even means. So for my sake and for yours, a little bit of background. It turns out, and this was a surprise to me, that even though we associate the Anglican way with tradition and things being venerable, not everything is equally old or equally venerable. And it turns out that the Feast of Christ the King was only established at the initiation of the Catholic Church in the 20th century. Pope Pius XI in 1925. And the official date of it that we celebrate as the last Sunday before Advent wasn't actually set until 1969. Who knew? But here's what was written when the Feast of Christ the King was first established in the 20th century. I'm quoting, "The faithful, moreover, by meditating upon these truths will gain much strength and courage, enabling them to form their lives after the true Christian ideal. If to Christ our Lord is given all power in heaven and on earth, if all, purchased by his precious blood, are by a new right subjected to his dominion, if this power embraces all people, it must be clear that not one of our faculties is exempt from his reign." Isn't that great? "He must reign in our minds," it goes on to say. "He must reign in our wills, which should obey the laws and precepts of God. He must reign in our hearts. He must reign in our bodies." And more in the same vein. When we put all this together, what we have in the Feast of Christ the King is, one last time before we become completely absorbed by Advent and Christmas, we have the wisdom of the church in directing our attention to God as King of every part of us for all time. And along with the other texts that have been read this afternoon, Psalm 93 that we read together helps us with that. Psalm 93, we're told, based on the language and so on, could be one of the oldest psalms. It could go back as far as the 12th century BC. Can you imagine? So for us, it's a little bit like finding the oldest hymn book we've ever seen and blowing the dust off the pages and trying to imagine what the song sounded like and what the words meant to people back over all those generations, in times that were in some ways very different from ours and in other ways much the same. So permit me to read it again. Psalm 93. "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. And so the Feast of Christ the King. Just two questions for us to consider together in the next few minutes. First of all, what did it mean in older times for people to celebrate that Yahweh, Jehovah, was their king? And then second, what does it mean for us on the Feast of Christ the King in 2015 that Christ is our king? First of all, what did it mean? It meant that Yahweh was the king of the ages. At the time when this psalm was first sung, everybody had a king, or a pharaoh, or some other title. Kings were feared and honored or not because of how strong they were militarily in terms of their authority. A king or a ruler was usually a tyrant. And almost unique to Israel's history, Jehovah placed himself within a covenant relationship with his people based on steadfast love, unfailing love, faithful love. Yahweh, Jehovah, is a king who is strong, it tells us in verse 1, and ready to do battle for his people. His throne is established. It's been this way for as long as anyone can remember, even those many centuries ago. So what did it mean? First of all, Yahweh, Jehovah, is the God, the King of the ages. Second, it meant that their God, their King, was king over chaos. In the world when this was first written, maybe in the aftermath of the story of Noah, I don't know, everyone was terrified of floods. The words flood and chaos almost became synonyms. In Egypt, they were afraid of what would happen if the Nile flooded. In Canaan, they were afraid of the Mediterranean. And others had ancient myths in their history of how floods had threatened to overwhelm and destroy and wipe everyone and everything out. And also how their gods, their deities, had established their credentials, so to speak, by conquering the flood and by rescuing the people. Many think that the early parts of Genesis are a bit like that. Order coming out of chaos because of a strong king, a strong God. And when you think of it, at other parts in the Bible, that theme surfaces again and again. The people of Israel passing safely through the Red Sea while Pharaoh's army got drowned. The part of Psalm 107 where it talks about, there's five separate stories in that wonderful psalm of God's redemption and how when people cried out, he intervened. And the fifth one is when it talks about those who went down to sea in the ships and they end up in a storm and they're terrified and they cried out to the Lord and he delivers them from the water. And of course, the story of Jonah in the prophets, and even in the New Testament, that unforgettable story of Jesus on a stormy lake with his terrified disciples. And he leaves them stunned into silence when he stills that storm simply by saying those three words, "Peace, be still." The people who heard this psalm and sang this for the first time lived in a dangerous time, and yet their king was stronger than the chaos that might have kept them awake at night, the chaos that might have made them fearful for their children. Their king was strong enough to subdue chaos, and for this they trusted him and revered him. King of the ages, king over the chaos. And thirdly, the strength of the king meant that his people could live confidently. Of course, the world they lived in was so different than ours, and their way of getting by and of doing all the things that we have to do, we couldn't even recognize. They could not live our lives, and we could certainly not live theirs, but they needed grounds for confidence, and so do we. And they found it in their king. It's all there in verse 5. Your decrees are very trustworthy, the psalm says. Those decrees have sustained us and have sustained others before us. Holiness befits your house, again in verse 5. You are worshipped because you are always faithful to yourself. You do what you say you're going to do. And finally in verse 5, O Lord, forevermore. Think what that meant. No one had any idea what forevermore meant all those centuries later. But 31 centuries later, his throne is still established. So there's something of what it meant to them to have Jehovah as their king. But our second question is, what does it mean for us in 2015 that we, on Christ the King Sunday, affirm and accept Christ as our king? Well, the first thing to say is that we inherit all that this has meant across the centuries. Think of all the countless time when that witness has been affirmed and repeated, that God is the king of ages, the king of the ages, that no amount and no sort of chaos either surprises God or overthrows his purposes, and that we are free to live confidently because of this. All of that belongs to us, brothers and sisters, as much as it belongs to anyone in any other generation. What a source of strength. But we're also aware at the same time that none of this inheritance comes automatically. We are thankful for the godly example and the faithful witness of those who went before us. Of course we are. Yet nobody's ever been born believing and faithful. Nobody can live on the momentum of someone else's faith on its own. And so individually, as communities and households, inevitably our own lives bring us up against challenges and issues and chaos that earlier generations could not have imagined. We either live in our time as if Christ is our king, or we don't. And as one person put it, part of what the Psalms are there for is to show us the shape of the faithful life. And so it's wise of us to give some thought to what it looks like in our own time. So here are some questions to consider when we are trying to answer the question, what does it mean for us to affirm and accept Christ as our King? What is so different about our time from a generation ago? I'm sure that people would answer that in different ways. But here's what comes to mind for me. I think we see a loss of consensus in terms of values, and we see a rise of fragmentation. We've seen that recently on college campuses where people can't seem to agree on what the college is there for and who gets the most benefit, and people are so quick to take offense. We've seen it in society at large. We've seen it in churches. That's one significant change. We've also seen that the values of the church and society around us, which used to kind of overlap, have parted ways. And now there's growing tension in some places between the church on the one hand and the government or the society at large on the other. That's a big change. And, of course, peace and safety cannot be taken for granted the way they have been for so long. We live in what often seems like a dangerous world, where we don't know what's going to happen next or where. Those are places, right, where we either nurture confidence in Christ as our King or we don't. And so my other question is, how do we live as if this is true? How do we get beyond pessimism to hope and confidence? Well, I want to suggest that our frame of reference is really, really important. It is necessary to live wide awake and to acknowledge the chaos of our times for what it is. None of the things I've mentioned are trivial concerns. They do present threats for us and for the families that we raise. And simply hoping for the best is not enough. So what do I mean by a frame of reference? I believe that I need, and that we need, thoughts and language that help to place us in a frame of reference that takes God's presence and his strength and his sufficiency into account. Because if we don't have those things, we will always struggle, and we will sense futility at every turn, which we hate. A couple of suggestions. Full disclosure, I don't remember completely what the sermon was about, but I remember a few years ago, back at Advent, preaching a sermon on the early chapters of the gospel, and it had something to do with the kingdom. And I put out as an example, how do we understand what the kingdom is? I mean, here in the U.S., you rejected the monarchy a long time ago. It's a little easier for Canadians. But the suggestion I made, which turned out to be extremely helpful to me, and I hope it was to you, is if we want to understand what it's like to live in God's kingdom, this is one of the reasons Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer. People who had no clue how to pray asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, when you pray, say. And that's not the only way we pray, but it presents us with a framework and a frame of reference. And as you know, the Lord's Prayer mentions again and again the kingdom at the beginning and at the end. We need that kind of frame of reference to draw on the strength and sufficiency of our God. And there are many other places, the Psalms. Psalm 107 has always been a standby for me. Shouldn't say always, at least for the last 10 years or so. Because it puts us in a framework where people, before our eyes, in various circumstances, cry out in dependency to God, and he answers. Do we need that? Of course we do. A last suggestion, perhaps a bit more difficult. I wonder if we can pry ourselves away from prayer requests that are, you might say, more manageable. We all know prayers that deep inside we feel are extremely unlikely to be answered. We also know others that have a higher potential of being answered or things working out one way or another. It wouldn't be so surprising if God answered them. And there are others that seem so desperate that we're almost afraid to bring them to God. Well, here's the question for me and for us. What is the worst of your chaos? What is the worst of my chaos, and why would we not bring that to the King? He is the King. And this psalm celebrates how he has remained faithful across generations. And so on this Sunday, a Sunday of transition between what's called ordinary time and Advent, how can the timelessness and the durability of God's promises shape our hopes for the future? I think it's almost like an instinct for us to live as if our anxieties are without precedent in the history of the world. We can read the Bible, we can read biographies and so on and say, I'm really moved that God came through for them. And I'm glad I just read that, but my situation's a little different. You have to understand, nothing like this has ever happened before. Well, of course, I'm being facetious, but isn't that exactly the way we feel sometimes? I was reminded, to my embarrassment, as we sang the opening hymn today, Rejoice the Lord is King. I was in a phase of my life when I was working as a pastor, and it was a really struggling church and difficult week after week. And you get into the zone where you feel like the kingdom of God began last week and is in jeopardy this week and could vanish from the face of the earth. I mean, it sounds funny when you're not in the middle of it, but it's not funny when you are. And I remember thinking of that sermon, that verse in the hymn where it says, his kingdom cannot fail. Of course it can't. But then I thought, well, what if it was written, his kingdom, comma, can it fail? And that's how I felt in the middle of that desperate situation. And I knew all the things, or most of the things that we're hearing today, and yet we either draw on that strength or we don't. So we can admire and we can respect what we read in the Psalms and about previous generations, and yet we tell ourselves this is different. Friends, against this, we can set our hopes and confidence in Christ the King, because his decrees will be as trustworthy in our time and in our children's time as they've been in the past. Let me just close with this. One of my pet peeves when I'm preparing sermons or listening to somebody else is if somebody can't resist the temptation of going back into the original Hebrew, because it always sounds a little condescending to me. I'm not going to do that. And full disclosure, when I was preparing this sermon, there was one Hebrew word in there, but when I thought of this point, I crushed it out. But Many of you know that the Psalms, as we have them now, are very old. And many of you know that within the Psalter, there are five separate sections, right? The first book of Psalms is 1 to 41. I had to write it down so I could remember it. The second one is 42 to 72. The third book within the Psalms is Psalm 73 to 89. And then Psalm 93 is in the fourth book. Well, here's why I'm telling you this. I already told you that this Psalm 93 is very, very old. But it is put in the Psalms in the fourth book. The first three books within the Psalms are mostly about the Davidic dynasty, David and his successors. And their hopes were in God's blessing that dynasty forever. And then everything went crazy. The dynasty fell apart. It ended. Many of them went into exile. What does the kingdom of God mean? What does the kingship of God mean at a time like that? When what you've invested most of your hopes in is completely gone and the people are scattered. That's a hard thing. And so this psalm, which I've already told you is ancient, shows up in the fourth psalm, the fourth book of Psalms, after all that bad stuff has happened. And so what this suggests to us is that somebody at that time was wise enough to know that the timeless promises of God had to be resorted to and claimed again in the worst times. And isn't that something like what all of us have to do? Every generation has to claim and take hold of for itself the kingship and the faithfulness of God. And so, Psalm 93 helps us remember that the Lord on high is mighty, that our Savior and King, who entered the world the first time so humbly and inconspicuously, will return as he promised in triumph as Christ our King. Amen. I would like us to close this part of the service by reading together our collect from earlier today, earlier in the service on page 6. Together, Almighty and everlasting God, whose will it is to restore all things in your well-beloved Son, the King of kings and Lord of lords, mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be freed and brought together under his most gracious rule, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.